righty. Well, we've been studying the doctrine of last things, and apologize in advance for my sniffles this morning. Allergy attack last night that's giving me a hangover this morning, and so I'm pretty much in constant drip mode, even though I'm souped up on antihistamines. So if you hear some strange snorting and other various sounds, I apologize. The first week we studied the doctrine of the coming of Christ or the second coming. It was mostly just how it should impact our lives, and I don't know if you guys remember, or maybe even if you weren't there, if you remember some of the ways in which the second coming should be impacting our lives. You can just shout it out. Okay, living expectantly. Living in readiness. Should we be indifferent about his coming? No. We should long for his appearing. Paul says there's a crown promise in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a crown promise for those who love his appearing. So it should tremendously impact the way we live. I think of 1 John chapter 3 says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. There should be a purifying effect to the reality of the second coming of Christ. And then last time we started getting into a little bit of the details as far as how do we understand certain passages that speak of believers being caught up in the air, what's commonly known as a rapture, and Christ coming in judgment. I like to think of it as there seems to be, when you read through the scriptures, a nice coming, a kind of coming that you look forward to, or you meet Christ in the air. And then there appears to be a kind of coming of Christ where you don't want to be there when that happens, him coming in judgment. And the pre-tribulational rapture position, which is held by a lot of good people, basically presents that before this seven-year period, there's a seven-year period towards the end where Christ comes back at the end of the seven-year period, but there's a rapture or catching up that takes place at the beginning of this seven-year period, and then 3.5 years into it, you have the man of lawlessness entering into the temple and declaring himself to be God. And then at the end, you have Christ coming back in judgment. The pre-tribulational rapture period sees this entire period as the day of the Lord. So, if you were here for some of the previous studies, you remember some of my critiques or problems with that position. Yeah, it seems to present two different comings of Christ, which the Bible seems to only present one coming of Christ, and so that seems to be difficult there. We shouldn't be so quick to, because we see him coming different kinds of ways, to separate those. What is, I guess, let me ask this, what is an underlying theological system that tends to drive seeing this 7-year period as God's dealings specifically with the Jews, so that the church has to be out from there. Yeah, dispensationalism. So we talked about last time how a sharp dichotomy between the church and Israel sees the church as a parenthesis. So from the time of Abraham until Pentecost, you have God's dealings with Israel, and then the church is a parenthesis, and then until the rapture, and then God's dealing with Israel again. So you can kind of see how the church needs to be out of the way. And depending upon how sharp, forms of dispensationalism, like classic and revised. We won't get into all that, but some will speak of during the 7-year period, now Israel being back under Mosaic law and sacrifices being reinstituted and God holding them back to the standards of Mosaic law. So you can kind of see how a dispensational understanding would drive a pre-tribulational rapture, because the church has to be out of the way before God's dealing with Israel again. Okay. Another, I think, major problem with it is when you look at certain passages like Matthew 24, the disciples say, when the question is asked, when will these things be? What are the signs of your coming? And Jesus goes ahead and gives a multitude of signs of his coming. Now, one of the questions was, when will the temple be destroyed? But there's three questions, and one of the signs of his coming. And Jesus tells them certain things that will happen before he comes. Now, with a pre-tribulational rapture, nothing needs to happen before Jesus comes. That's their kind of understanding of the doctrine of imminency, that he could come at any moment. I think a more biblical understanding is the doctrine of expectancy, that we should expect him to come soon, but there are clearly certain things that need to happen before he comes, or else Jesus would have never said, these things need to happen before I come. Doesn't seem to make sense. Or at least should have said, well, guys, you don't have to worry about this. There's going to be a rapture before this happens, and then these things will happen, and then I'm going to come. But he never says anything like that. Also, you have the passage, and we'll look at it again today in 1 Thessalonians, there was a letter circulating, 2 Thessalonians, a letter was circulating saying that the day of the Lord has already taken place. And the church was rattled about this letter, thought, wow, did we miss out on something? And Paul says there's two things that need to take place before the day of the Lord takes place. And before his coming, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and does anybody remember what those two things were? The man of lawlessness has to be revealed in the temple, and what else? Yeah, that would be part of it, that abomination of desolation, and the apostasy, the falling away, whatever that might be. So Paul clearly says two things that need to take place before the coming. So once again, if the next thing on the calendar is the rapture, why would Paul even say, well, these things need to, don't be rattled, these things have to take place first. So anyways, so that was something of a critique of a pre-tribulational rapture. I think, so that leaves us with another, a couple more positions on the coming of Christ and its relationship to the rapture. Some see what you might call post-tribulational rapture, which is obviously appealing, because you see these wouldn't then be two separate events. But you still have some challenges. Remember last time when we looked at Revelation chapter 19, and in Revelation 19, Jesus is coming back with whom? With his saints. And if you look at earlier on in Revelation 19, it's clearly not, it says the holy ones. I mean, saints could be, speaking of holy ones, it could be referring to angels. But if you look earlier, when he's talking, the description of those who are at the marriage supper of the Lamb is the same one as those who are coming back with him. So he's coming back with believers, glorified believers. But there's other passages that speak of when he comes, he's going to catch up believers in the air. And even those believers who are dead are going to be raised with those believers in the air with a resurrection body. When 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So it's like, well, what's going on? Are they coming with these saints? And so there's that problem there for a post-tribulational rapture. There's also a difficulty if you have this 3.5 year period. Clearly, the Bible teaches midway through this last 7 year period, the man of lawlessness comes into the temple. There's this abomination that causes desolation. It would seem to me if you were a believer back then, and I assume this will be something of a public event, you could count 3.5 years till the end and know when Christ would be coming back, which seems that we don't know. We're not supposed to know, at least the day and the hour and all that. So those are some difficulties with a post-tribulational rapture. So this is towards, I think, a better harmonized understanding of the coming of Christ. It's called a pre-wrath rapture. And the negative about this position is it's relatively new. But new doesn't always mean not true. There's plenty of things in church history that the church grows in her understanding of or refines the understanding of as time goes on. And once again, I reiterate, this is not a... I don't believe this issue is one to divide over. It's something of an American thing to include the timing of the rapture and things like that and statement of faith and stuff like that. You go in most other countries, evangelicalism in most other countries, and really throughout church history, it wasn't something that was a point of division amongst believers. Chris? Yeah, in the Matthew 24 passage, they would say, well, Jesus is talking to the apostles who were Jews, and so he didn't feel like he needed to write about the church being caught up because Jews would be there for the end there. But the difficulty with that is yes, the apostles were Jews, but they were the foundation of the church as well. Now some will say, well, Matthew 24, that was a gospel written to Jewish people. Problem with that is the same discourse is found in Luke and Mark, so you don't really erase the difficulty. So that's how they would deal with that. There may be some other more nuanced arguments. The 1 Thessalonians passage, I had the hardest time. I tried to, when I was in theology 4 class at the Master's Seminary, this was the opportunity. I wanted to be convinced by what the school taught, and so I figured this is my opportunity to ask questions and hopefully try not to be a nuisance in class. You know, that that kid in class is always fighting with the teacher, you know. And I don't think I did, but I asked this question several times. The First Thessalonians or Second Thessalonians 2, where it says that the man of lawlessness and the apostasy has to happen first, because I see that as a major problem with the pre-tribulational rapture position. And I couldn't get a straight response, only that he's talking about things that have to happen before the second coming. But my problem with that is that if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord and our gathering to Him." Now, he doesn't use the same word in 1 Thessalonians 4 as far as being caught up. But, I mean, our gathering to Him, that sounds like the language of a kind of a rapture or catching up, saints being gathered to the Lord. So those would be some of the responses that I've heard. So that
they're saying that this is, we believe that this is going to be before the second coming, where He's going to judge the living and the dead.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't affect the taking up of the saints.
Yeah. Yeah, they would say he's just not addressing that, the issue of the rapture in this passage. But again, like, you have the phrase gathering up to Him. You also have, if they're not around for that, then why even, what's the point of even knowing about that? You would just say, well, it hasn't happened, you know. I guess to some degree, you know, to say, well, if this did happen, you would have seen these things happen, maybe, but...
So what was claimed to have happened? Would they have said that was referring to the second coming, rather than their understanding of the rapture, the first coming?
Yeah, I'm sorry, explain.
What Paul was arguing was that these things had happened beforehand.
Mm-hmm.
So, with what they were concerned had already happened, Paul said these things must happen before.
Mm-hmm.
Was that dispensational understanding of the rapture or about the second
coming? Of the second coming. It has to be the second coming, because remember, nothing, that's part of their doctrine of imminency, is that nothing needs to happen before this, the rapture. Yeah, nothing. So that it could happen at any second. And a lot of times, some of the passages we looked at last time, as far as the Lord coming back as a thief in the night, are quoted for that kind of doctrine of imminency, that, you know, Lord comes like a thief in the night. But I think a clear reading of all those passages of Christ coming unexpectedly at any moment are related to unbelievers. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Telling them that these things happen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And I mean, although, like, even a strict dispensational position would not see, they would not, they would say Jews in this era are part of the church, you know, and so they will be caught up in the rapture. Just to clarify that. Alrighty. So we get that all straightened out? Okay, so here... here are some of the advantages, I think, my hopefully humble opinion. You could kind of see the chronology there. The beginning of this last 7-year period, Antichrist confirms the covenant. You have the first 4 seals, the beginning of birth pains, in the first 3.5 years, and then the abomination of desolation, or in the language of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness coming into the temple. And then you have the fifth seal, and then it's right at the sixth seal that the catching up of believers takes place, and Christ coming in wrath, or God's wrath being actively poured out towards the end there, and it culminating with Christ coming in judgment on a white horse. So you can see it's almost a post-tribulational rapture. But I think it harmonizes the challenge of Revelation 19, him coming back with the saints. They would seem to have to be there, have to have been resurrected. It seems to... I'll just go through some of the advantages. The first one here, it sees the rapture, the coming, the appearing, the revelation of Christ, the day of the Lord, as one grand event. I think this is helpful. That's one of the problems you run into, especially with a pre-tribulational rapture position, is that all these words, like you'll have, say, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord." So notice, what does he call this event in verse 15? The coming of the Lord, right? And then to flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, passage we just briefly looked at, and we said they have to... So that coming of the Lord was clearly associated with being caught up, right? But then, same word that's used here in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we request, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him." Now, we already mentioned they have to interpret this coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the final climactic coming, because nothing is supposed to happen before the rapture here. But it's the same word that's used. So you don't have different words that are used for the rapture and for the second coming of Christ. They're used interchangeably. And so it's better to see it as one climactic event, with the rapture, God coming in wrath and judgment, and Christ coming to the earth in an unknown kind of period of time. We don't know how long that will take place, but we know it's towards the end. And so you have that advantage. It sees the rapture, the coming, appearing, the revelation of Christ, the day of the Lord, as one grand event. Any questions on that? Okay, the second advantage is it considers the biblical theme of delivering the righteous and punishing the wicked well. I think one advantage of the pre-tribulational rapture position is it takes seriously that believers are not appointed for wrath, but appointed unto salvation. That's in the context, we'll look at that in 1 Thessalonians. But that's a biblical theme that we see throughout, that the saints are delivered and Christ comes in judgment. So let's look at Luke 17. Luke 17. By the way, this position was popularized by a guy named Marv Rosenthal. He wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. There's another guy as well. His name is evading me at this point. He wrote a book called The Sign. And then something on questions concerning the rapture. Luke 17:22-37. Maybe we'll start with Mr. Dave. If you could read three verses, and then Jim, you could read three, and Jessica, we'll just take three and move across the room.
Luke 17:22-24, second coming of our Lord. And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." 23. They will say to you, "Look there, look here. Do not run after them." 24. "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day.
But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all."
Got shortchanged two verses, but we'll make it up for you. Okay, so Jesus is telling of his second coming here, and what does he liken it to in verse 26, 27? the days of Noah. How is the second coming going to be similar to the days of Noah? Okay, so he's going to come unexpectedly to those who are going about life, eating and some take eating and drinking, marrying, giving marriage as they're eating and drinking, they're drunk and they're gluttonous. But it doesn't really say that; it just says they're eating and drinking, right? They were just going about life, marrying, giving in marriage, and then came the flood. And what do we know about what did God do before he brought the flood?
He warned them.
Did everybody get destroyed with the flood, God's wrath and judgment? Yeah, Noah and Eight. Noah and his family were delivered or saved, and then God, and there's that sobering scene in Genesis where God's the one who shuts the door of the ark, and then he brings his flood of wrath and judgment. So we see that there. What's in verse 28, what other biblical illustration is likened to the second coming? Would you say, Jessica? Yeah, Sodom. What do we see happen with Sodom and Gomorrah? We see it destroyed. Destroyed how? Through fire. Fire and brimstone. And is every single person in Sodom get destroyed? No. Who gets rescued? Lot and his family. And so, yeah, his wife doesn't quite make it out of Sodom. So we see this biblical theme of, in relationship to the second coming of Christ, both of deliverance, salvation for those who are the Lord's, and judgment upon those who are not the Lord's. Which, again, a strict post-tribulational rapture, I think, has difficulty with that. Because it, he's coming in judgment. There's passages he's coming in judgment. There's passages he's coming, what we might call his nice coming, his coming for believers. And then there's passages about his coming in judgment. Any questions on that passage there? And then notice in verse 34, before we move on, I tell you that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. I mean, that sounds like a catching up of believers. Some are delivered and others are left for judgment. I'm not sure. Because definitely a pre-tribulational rapture position can't take that as speaking of as the rapture, one being taken, because they see all that Jesus is talking about here is this the second coming here. He's not addressing the rapture here. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's one of those things, you know, it's, number one, it's a challenging issue. I mean, just because you're collecting so many different passages, trying to understand them all. You know, we all have our biases in which we come to the scripture, what we, things we've been raised in, people we've been mentored and discipled by. I'm not free from them. You're not free from them. None of us are. And so it's easy. I mean, that's kind of what I used to take away is like, wow, you know, when I would, you know, be in seminary and see good and godly men who are often so rigorous with the text, like, you know, we need to exegete the text, believe what it says, believe only what it says, not read our ideas into it. And sometimes you would see, wow, that seems so obvious. They're reading their ideas into it. You know, it just made me aware, wow, like, what blind spots do I have, you know, that that I don't see? Because obviously, we believe what we believe because we believe it's true. And so we believe we're 100% true. But obviously, our understanding of the doctrine of man and our own sinfulness, our own things, you know, our own flaws, you know, we need to hold to that reality with a loose grip that, okay, I believe this because I believe it's true, because I believe the scripture teaches it. But, you know, I need to be willing to make sure everything I believe holds up in light of all the Bible. You know, and that was where certain these passages, you know, when, you know, I used to hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, I couldn't believe what the passage was saying and hold on to my position. So something had to go. And I was willing to concede that, well, I don't know how it's all, and I still am not sure of this pre-wrath, but I'm pretty sure in light of certain key passages, I can't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, even though good people do. You know, so.
Yeah, it does seem like their view of that literal interpretation of the prophecies regarding Israel and just how does that all fit in? Which I'm wondering if that is clear, seemingly more clear to them. And then some of these passages, because they're little more obscure, and, you know, that I'm wondering if they're,
that theology is driving their interpretation. Yeah, I think you're probably right.
Yeah.
Yep.
So.
Okay, well, let's look at the 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Verses for you. Aaron, I'll have you read the first two verses and then the rest, just grab three verses and we'll go. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll start with verse 13. It's not. Okay, I'm sorry. It's, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-5:11. It is, yeah.
For this, we say to you by the word of the Lord,
that we alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede us from falling asleep. 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord.
Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will not be like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape.
But you are not in the darkness, brethren. That day to strike you like a thief. For you are all children of the day, like children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober.
For those who sleep, we nourish quickly at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, patience, and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation.
Okay, so when we think about this theme of deliverance and judgment, how do we see this theme of deliverance of God's people throughout these verses? How about in verse 16 and 17? Be caught up together with the Lord in the air. That's pretty exciting. What's going to happen to us? We'll be with the Lord. We will rise. So if we compare this with 1 Corinthians 15, we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, right? So I mean, imagine that. I mean, if you're like a double amputee and the Lord comes back, you'd be raised up in the air. And as you were being raised up, all of a sudden you get a full set of legs. You receive this glorified body as he comes. And I remember years ago when I was in seminary, came across verse 17. We're translating 1 Thessalonians. And trying to sort through a lot of these issues. And I just remember coming across verse 17. And, so we shall always be with the Lord. And it was just such sweet medicine to my soul. It's like, I'm not sure the timing of the rapture and the second coming and all that, but I know that when he comes, I will be with him, and I will be with him always, and that's enough for me. And so we see him coming, being caught up together with him. This is verse 18, this is to bring comfort. What else we see? How about in verse 9 of chapter 5? what are believers destined for? For salvation. That he has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation. So we're destined for salvation. And this in verse 11, this should cause us to encourage one another. I think part of the problem with a pre-tribulational rapture is it sees this whole period as all of God's wrath. But it's not. I mean, there's like, you see this first section here, you see the rise of the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness. It's more the wrath of man than it is the wrath of God, because there will be persecution of believers and things like that, more intensely so than even now. So that's the deliverance. What about judgment? How do we see judgment in these verses? Yeah, verse 2 of chapter 5, he comes like a thief in the night. Verse 3, saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. What a sobering phrase, and they will not escape. Wow. Yeah, there's no escape from his judgment. We see that, and so I think when we piece it together, we see this biblical theme of deliverance and judgment, deliverance and judgment, deliverance and judgment, that we don't necessarily have to see a whole 7-year period between the two, but we can see a kind of final climactic deliverance and then, you know, coming in judgment. The day of the Lord, this day of wrath, and culminating with, a kind of Revelation 19 scene of Jesus coming on a white horse. Any questions on that so far? Okay. Revelation. The point number 3, it harmonizes Revelation and the Olivet Discourse best. This is one interesting find. And so for this exercise, you're going to either need 2 Bibles or an ability to keep your finger in 2 places at once. We'll look at Matthew 24 and we'll compare that with Revelation. Chris, we'll have you read Revelation 6, 1 and 2, and then Aaron, you could read Matthew 24, verse 5.
Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown. And he went out conquering and to conquer.
For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead them.
Okay, so you can see, what do we see taking place in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Especially verse 2. Okay. Mm-hmm. We see. Does it say that it's Christ on a horse? It doesn't. And so this could, but yet when we read Revelation 19, he's coming on a white horse. So this could be a parallel here with, you know, some claiming to be the Christ, but not actually being the Christ. And then look at the next passage, Revelation 3 and 4. Aaron, if you could, or Dave, if you could read that. And then Jim, I'll have you read Matthew 24, 6 and 7.
So Revelation 6, 3 and 4, the second seal of war. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him.
So what do we see taking place here in verse 3 and 4?
The
second seal is broken. And another kind of statement from one of the living creatures saying, "Come," and this time it's a red horse. And what's the red horse do? Takes peace away from the earth, which would imply what?
War.
There would be war, and it says men would slay one another. The great sword was given, and then Matthew 24, 6 and 7.
"You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must be. That is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes."
Okay, so we see something similar taking place in these verses of wars and rumors of wars, nations rising up against nations. And then Revelation 6, 5 and 6. Jessica, I'll have you read that. And Jim, you can read again the last part of that verse.
"When you heard the third seal, I heard the third angel saying, 'Come.' And another angel came out of heaven, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had
Okay, so in 5 and 6, what number seal is broken? Okay, third seal. This time we have something similar again. Another living creature saying, "Come." And this time it's not a white nor a red horse, but what color horse? Black horse. And what's he holding?
Scale.
And think, you know, scale in the ancient world would be something equivalent to a cashier drawer in the modern world. This is going to affect the economy. And what takes place in verse 6? Yeah, that even Aldi's is going to be very expensive. Which is, you know, expenses go up when there's a shortage of food. And then what do we see, Jim, in Matthew 24, 7C and 8.
Second half. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes.
Yeah, so famines we see there. Earthquakes are mentioned as well. Any questions so far? So you kind of see some parallel things going on here when you compare these two sections of Scripture. Okay, Andrew, can you read 6, 7, and 8 of Revelation, and then Jim, I'll have you read that again. yeah, Revelation 6. No, I think you're in verse 6. If you read verse 7 and 8. Okay, so this time what color horse comes? Gray or ashen colored horse. And what's his name? Death. And Hades was following him. And what takes place with this, the coming of this horse? Kills with sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. So it seems like almost like a summary of most of what we've seen already. War, famine, pestilence, earthquake. And then we see that again. If you want to read that again, Jim.
Verse 8 too.
Sure. And verses Revelation 6, 9 to 11. Whose turn? Is it Aaron's turn or Chris's turn? Here, okay.
So that is the city before
the horse. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this fifth seal was broken, and we see a slightly different pattern now. We don't see one of the four living creatures saying come, and one of these horsemen. What do we see taking place here?
Well,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what are they crying out in verse 10? Yeah, so what does this assume happened to these people who are crying out? Yeah, that they were martyred, they were unjustly killed because of their testimony and faith in Christ. By the way, this is one of my proof texts for why imprecatory prayers are righteous prayers. Because you can, you know, imprecatory prayers, those are those prayers in the Old Testament and the Psalms praying judgment upon enemies. Well, these guys are praying from heaven. The assumption is that they aren't sinning anymore, but they're praying God's justice upon those who have unjustly put them to death.
And these are the ones who have been killed.
Yeah.
So it would have been the ones slain rather than just dying.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. And then, Aaron, can you read verse 9 of Matthew 24? Of persecution. And remember, Matthew 24, this is all in response to this question. I guess we should have read earlier. We read it a couple weeks ago in verse 3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came privately. Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, these things is referring to the destruction of the temple. But then they asked two other questions, namely, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And so we see these things happening in the scripture before the coming of Christ. Okay, any questions so far? Yeah, it is interesting to kind of see the parallels here. Because sometimes it just seems kind of so confusing, you know. It's like, okay, red horse, white horse, black horse, gray horse, you know. What, you know, but we don't, you know, often stop and think what's going on here, and then how does that compare with some other passages of Scripture? But there seems to be quite a significant parallel here. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think, you know, it seemed to, you know, probably be that man of lawlessness, you know, people thinking he's the deliverer. Good. Jim, special Jimmy, Revelation 6:12-17. 6:12-17.
I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree passed its unripe face when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Okay. Yeah, talking to the rock. So what do we see taking place here? Okay, this is the sixth seal. Again, it doesn't fit the pattern of the one of the living creatures saying come with the horse. But this time what is seen, there's a great earthquake, and then what else? Yeah, the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. So the sun becomes darkened. What happened to the moon? Like blood red. And what happens to stars? And they fell to the earth. These are like cosmic, cataclysmic events here. What we see also, the kings of the earth, the great men, strong, everybody's in fear. They know something isn't good is about to happen. And so they start pleading, praying, but they're not praying to God for mercy. They're praying for deliverance through death. And then Matthew 24:29. Jessica, can you read 29 and 30? Read Mark 13, 24 and 25. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Luke 21, 25, 28. Then there will be signs in the sun, moon, stars, and on the earth, in dismay among the nations, in the perplexity of the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. That passage in Luke includes the kings of the earth in fear and dread in anticipation, which is, you don't see that in Matthew, but you see that in Revelation. From Joel.
Yeah.
Joel chapter 2. Sure. Yeah, I think in Acts chapter 2, we have to conclude that there's with a lot of passages in Scripture, there's kind of an already but not yet aspect, you know. And so there's some sense in which that was fulfilled in Joel 2. And it makes sense because there's a sense in which the kingdom is being inaugurated. But the climactic consummation of the kingdom has not yet taken place. And so, yeah, there are some, again, like certain like cataclysmic things that are happening in Joel, that Joel prophesies of, but I think we'd have to say that those have not yet happened.
Yeah, and it seems to be parallel.
Yeah, be parallel, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. And then, let's see here. We see this parallel. Any questions on that? then back in Revelation, yeah.
Remember a couple years ago, they did the drilling, it was causing earthquakes. Like, I felt two of them, and they're just like tremors. I clearly felt the one, and I went outside, and my neighbor came out, and he was like, do you feel that? And he just, it was like, he didn't know what was going on. And it was just a little tremor, and that was frightening.
Yes.
I mean, the mountains moved out of their places, and it was a massive earthquake. I mean, fear.
Yeah. Yeah. You can see why. You know. I mean, it says the kings of the earth, you know, both great and small, are, you know, just crying out in fear. I mean, because you're right. I mean, we've just experienced such small, minimal, you know, quote, natural disasters, and it's a frightening thing. So imagine. Yeah. And I mean, accompany that with everything that's leading up to it, you know, famine, wars, you know. So that's where you see these seals being opened up here, and then if you look at the little chart there on the front sheet, you see after the it's with the sixth seal that the believers are caught up before the seventh seal. And so when we look at Revelation 7, 9 to 17, whose turn is it? Is it Jessica, your turn? Let's read three verses apiece.
Are the ways to truly be
Reason they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, who will guide them to springs of water of life. God will wipe every tear from their eyes.
Okay, so all of a sudden, what do you see taking place in verse 9? Yeah, there's this great multitude all of a sudden in heaven. and they're singing, "Salvation belongs to our God." They're rejoicing, worshiping the Lord. And verse 13, one of the elders asks, what question?
Who are
these? Who are they? Where do they come from? And you know, in verse 14, he said, "My Lord, you know, I think you know these are." And he says, "Where did they come from?" Verse 14. Yeah, it says they came out of the great tribulation. Now there seems to be a difference between these ones. In those in 6:10 who were martyred, the ones who are martyred, they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" You know, these ones, they're just poof, all of a sudden they're in heaven. Everybody's saying, "Where do these guys come? They came out of the great tribulation." And so, although it's not explicitly stated that this catching up or gathering took place here, I think it's implied with what we'll see in Matthew 24:31. Which whose turn is it now? Aaron.
And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other.
Okay. So we see this gathering of the elect from the four winds by the angels, and the trumpet of God going forth. Any questions? Okay. It would depend which ones you're talking about. Do you have any in mind in particular? Like, if you mean like Romans 11, where, you know, it talks about, you know, there's a hardening of Israel, partial hardening that's taking place in 11:25, until the full number of Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. Something like that, I think, probably will be fulfilled. Like, if we look in Revelation chapter 7, it speaks of these 144,000 from different tribes. Now, I don't know if that'll be a literal 144,000, but they're clearly, I mean, he's saying they're from specific tribes, so I take that to be speaking of people of Jewish descent. So there'll be a kind of massive ingathering of Jewish people who are repenting and believing in the Messiah. Mm-hmm, yeah. Not in a separate way distinct from the church. They're coming back in through the Messiah, through Christ. And so I think whatever promises there are for Israel yet to be fulfilled, they won't be exclusively separate from promises to the church that, you know, we'll all be gathered in together and benefit from those. Yeah.
And even just from the different tribes, Jews now, they don't know what tribe they're from.
Yeah. Yeah. But God knows.
The take on that is the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. The Abrahamic covenant will be blended with the ecclesia. If you use the word church today, so many people are stuck in meet on Sunday, meal, pray, and go. Whereas the church is more of an ecclesia or a believer in the Messiah terminology.
Yeah, so I think Ephesians 2, you know, Jews and Gentiles brought together as one new man, so that in Romans 9 through 11, that he used the illustration of an olive shoot and being brought back into the shoot. I believe ethnic Israel, in a sense, will be brought back in, but it's the same plant that Gentiles are now in. Same promises, same and then the last point with this is that the advantage of this position is it seems to harmonize the day of the Lord and the last trumpet best. We see a couple different passages here with 1 Corinthians 15, 52-53. Dave, if you could read that one, and then Jim, I'll have you read the 1 Thessalonians, and then Jessica, the Revelation 9.
The mystery of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all asleep, but we will be all changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on the immortality. Immortality.
Okay, so in verse 50 there, what does Paul say can't happen? So there has to be a change. And what's going to happen? Verse 51 and 52. It's going to be a change. How long will it take for that change to take place? And twinkling of an eye.
Does the sleep mean people who died before they occurred? They're in the sleeping in heaven concept?
Yeah, not in, I don't think in the sense of sleeping in heaven. It's the Bible often refers to sleep as a euphemism for death, kind of like how we say, "Oh, they passed away." Well, we mean they died, but you know, we just don't want to come out and say they died. We say they passed away. The Bible often speaks of sleep for those who have died. And I think there's theological reason as well, because sleep suggests what? A temporary state, right? That their body's going to be raised again. And so we're talking about sleep here. At the end of verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. He's saying we will not all die. When Christ comes, there's a generation of believers who will not have a funeral, believe it or not. When Christ comes, they're going to be, instead of dying, they're just going to be kind of morphed into into a glorified state when Christ comes back.
So the analogy would be like today, like last night. We all were upright, then we slept, and now we're upright again. So this would be people were upright, and slept, or died, and then they'll be upright again in a changed body.
Yeah, if they've died already.
People will never have to sleep. They'll just go right from this body to this body.
Yep, exactly. Yep. And when does this... Yeah. When does this take place in verse 52? Yeah, the last trumpet. Dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. Okay. Any other questions on that one?
So those who would have died and are with the Lord in their spirit, they would leave their body.
Yeah. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians is going to tell us that they actually precede those who are alive and remain. They receive. You know, they go to, you know, they get that special pass at Cedar Point, you know, where you could go to the front of the line, and you know they get to go to the front of the line if they died already, because that was the concern with the church in Thessalonica. Oh, what's going to happen to those people who died? You know, they're not going to experience the resurrection. Paul says, no, don't worry about them. They got a special pass. They're actually going to be ahead of you. Yeah. So let's read about the spiritual fast pass here. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, Jim. 16-18.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words.
Okay, so we've looked at this passage already, but what happens here in verse 17 and 18? 17? Yeah, we meet the Lord in the air, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And the them, with them, seems to be those believers who've died already and are raised to a resurrection body. And when does this take place in verse 16?
Trumpet of God.
Yeah, trumpet of God. Seem consistent. We're seeing some consistency here. This last trumpet. And then Revelation 7, 9 through 11, we looked at already. We see this happen in conjunction with Revelation 8, 1 and 2. So, Jessica, can you read 7, 9 to 11, then 8, 1 and 2? Or Andrew, we'll have you read 8, 1 and 2.
And God again, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them.
Okay. So this, between the sixth and the seventh seal, now with the seventh seal being broken, it's accompanied with the trumpets. And so you can see, going back to our chart, and what end time study would be fun without charts, we can see the sixth seal, that's with the darkening of the moon, the sun, and all that, kings of the earth, cataclysmic events, kings of the earth crying out for God's wrath, for the rocks to save them from God's wrath. And then the seventh seal, we have this accompanied with the trumpets, the seven trumpets that he's going to speak about. And we have the scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 7 of all the believers are there, seeming to have been caught up. And so there seems to be a consistency with this last trump and this trumpet, the seven trumpets, with the catching up of the believers, and then culminating with that seventh seal and God's wrath and judgment upon the earth. And then if we wanted to, we could compare, I think, Matthew 24:31, which we already looked at, but might as well look at again. Chris, can you read that one? 24:31, Matthew.
And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other.
Okay, so again, there seems to be some consistency with this trumpet, this last trumpet. That is one of the interesting things that you'll see. Those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture will work hard to say, well, this is not that trumpet, you know, this is not that trumpet over here, you know, and you're kind of confused. You got all these trumpets, you know, trumpets here and trumpets there, but it seems like all these happen towards the end with the catching up of believers. Because, for instance, a pre-tribulational rapture person would have to say the 1 Thessalonians and the 1 Corinthians 15, that's talking about, that's not the same last trumpet as Matthew 24 or Revelation 7 or 8, 1 and 2. But it seems that this position best harmonizes all the trumpets. They're all happening at the same time. Which would seem to make sense. If you're going to talk about trumpets, it'd be confusing if there's, you know, it's from trumpet A, trumpet B, but it's all the last trumpet, seven trumpets. Any questions or comments? So this is, like I said, I mean, there may be some further holes in this position I haven't, you know, thought through, and I'm open to seeking out the holes. But it seems to, and that's what it, you know, if you notice in the points, you know, I talk a lot about harmonizing, you know, it seems to harmonize best, and that's kind of what you're doing. You're trying to, you believe that all of Scripture is God's Word. It can't contradict one another. So how do we harmonize, you know, all this information concerning the second coming of Christ, and try to understand what the Bible teaches as a whole? And that's what you're doing with systematic theology, because there's not one kind of definitive passage that you know, that we can go to. So you just try to collect them all. And obviously, as we can see, the Bible does speak a lot about it. And I mean, there's a couple extremes that we could go to. You know, you guys can get frustrated with, you know, it seems a lot to take in. Well, you know, there's pre-trib, post-trib, and we didn't even talk about mid-tribulational, you know, position of a rapture. And then we didn't even talk about millennium debate, you know, all-mill, pre-mill. We'll talk about that next time, post-mill. You know, and so it can be, in a sense, tedious. It seems confusing. But I think if we, you know, just really seek to stick with the scriptures and try to understand what the Bible teaches, there's some profit in it. There's two extremes, as it, where I was going with this. There's kind of just the agnostic, indifferent position, you know, which is probably a position that's more tempting for me. But then there's like the obsessive, you know, obsessive kind of detailed, no, you know, this happens here, this happens there, you know. You know, and it's probably best for us to keep a posture somewhere in the middle there, where we don't go to the extreme and say, well, oh, so many Christians disagree about this, I'm not going to study this. Or the other extreme, where it becomes like the focus of our life, you know. And for some people it is. I mean, there's whole like ministries, you know, built around like studying this kind of stuff. And there seems to be something that's a little bit unhealthy about that, you know. And it is interesting, to be sure. You know, there's a lot more to the Christian faith than figuring out the details surrounding the coming of Christ. But we shouldn't neglect the study of it as well. So, any comments or questions? Yeah, I mean, it's, that was kind of why we started that first study with all those passages about how this should affect our lives. And sometimes we can get so fixated on figuring out the details that's like, wow, you know, this should radically impact the way I live day-to-day life. Yeah. And so if we miss that, we've missed the point of understanding the second coming of Christ. Yeah. Good. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and thank you and praise you for your word. Amidst the challenge in understanding these things, we thank you that there is a measure of clarity as to how we're supposed to live in light of these realities. And we thank you that we can look forward to you delivering us, because your word says we are not appointed unto wrath, but to salvation. We thank you that we can live in anticipation that we will always be with you. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your word, and help us to live in light of the glorious reality of your second coming. In Jesus' name, amen.